Isaiah chapter 10, please. For those of you that aren't with us normally on Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Revelations, and that's where we're continuing tonight. We're picking up here to pick a thought and then go back to the book of Revelations, Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll pick it up and go on from there. And we'll pick up our subject matter. You'll catch it a little bit after we read Isaiah, and then we'll go on into it. It'll kind of explain itself as we go, and then I'll show you where we are in the book of Revelations. We're picking up pieces. As you know, we've gone from chapter 1 all the way over to the end, but now we're going back and filling in slots and amplifying just a little bit on certain areas. We're just about wrapping it up. But there's just keeps popping up little loose ends that I want to touch on just a little bit more that I think would maybe just be a little blessing along the way. Isaiah 10, verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. That's our title tonight, because of the anointing. May the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated. I picked up a few things Brother Branham said in various places about anointing, and I thought it'd be interesting to hear those just so that you'll get a little bit of a picture about this thing called anointing. When some of us were back in Pentecost, we had one picture of anointing, and now we find it drifts just a little bit. Not a total change on certain areas, but in other areas, yeah. And because it's not so much the anointing itself, but the purpose of the anointing. I'm afraid under the anointing previously, we used to do a lot of bubble dancing. And really not much foundation. We were happy, and I think that's an age that God brings us through. But if we're going to rule and reign with Christ and be kings, I can't imagine kings always bubble dancing. There's got to be a little bit of foundation. We're going to judge angels. It says, this privilege have all the saints to execute judgment upon the kings. And you just can't hardly bubble dance and do that at the same time. You got to get serious sometime. So the anointing is more than just a happy feeling, more than just happiness. So let me just, I'll just give you a few things. I just flipped on my computer and pulled up anointing and anointed a couple places just to give you an idea of the setting about it. He says, but watch, the next time Elijah appears, he'll turn the hearts of the children back to the faith of the Pentecostal fathers. So it'll be back to the original message. And we know, you'll know when he gets here, it'll be a restoration that'll send that lukewarm Laodicean church back to the original faith back yonder. Yes, sir. And he will be anointed to do so when this Elijah comes. He will be a prophet and he will pull no punches. He will cut right and left. So what? It's a man. That's what everybody stumbles over. It's a man, just a plain old ordinary man, like Moses was, like Joshua was, like the Apostle Paul was. Plain old ordinary man, but the anointing causes him to do something an ordinary man can't do. It isn't the man anymore. It's the anointing. All right? Why Christ speak? And he's speaking now about Joshua or Moses. He keeps switching back and forth between the two, but it would apply to either one. And he says, he didn't have to cry out, Lord, what must I do? He's already anointed to do it. That was, thus saith the Lord, get rid of them. Hallelujah. Get rid of them. I raised you up for that purpose. What must I do, Lord? What am I going to do here now? And he says, you're anointed to do it. So that's, now the principle I'm wanting you to pick up here is that God raised up Elijah, a man anointed with the Elijah spirit. Then it's not the man's responsibility to study the life of Elijah and say, now how should I act? He just lives out the anointing. And so then we come down to Moses or Joshua. They had the commission. Moses had one commission. Joshua, another commission. They were anointed for the job. So there should have been no question about, at a certain point, oh, now what should I do? You're anointed to do it. Make your decision. Praise the Lord and press on. Because God will guide your thinking. When Moses called for flies and fleas and all that stuff, was that Moses' words? No, sir, it came out of Moses' lips. But a man's words won't create. So it was God's thought in the prophet's mind, then he spoke it because it wasn't his thought, it wasn't his word, it was God's word through the prophet's mouth, and it had creative power. See? We know the bride's moving in that direction. She's going through a little quiet time of character development so that she'll know what to do when she's finally anointed for the job. Now, I'm not saying she's not anointed now. She's anointed to do what she's doing right now. Feed on the Word, develop in character. But when it comes time for some kind of further display, there'll be an anointing there to take her through. Man has never been able to do it on his own. Every time they tried, they failed. It's when God sends the anointing, that's what does it. And I'm just trying to confirm it now, and then we'll give you some more scriptures here in just a moment. In the first seal. Now notice this last message to the last age is not a reformer. This last messenger, he is a prophet, not a reformer. Show me where one prophet ever started of a church age. He is not a reformer, he is a prophet. Others were reformers, not prophets. That they would, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. That's the reason they continued on in baptism in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and all these other things, because they were reformers and not prophets. But yet they were great men of God. And saw the need of the day that they lived in, and God anointed them, and they were sent out there and tore those things to pieces. They were full of the Word of God, but the full Word of God never came to them because they were not prophets, they were reformers. So even the reformers were anointed to do what they did. Then comes a prophet, you switch offices, he's anointed to do what he does. Oh, glory, glory to the prophet. No way. You can't make yourself a prophet. We used to hear in Pentecost, oh, I fasted 30 days or 40 days and God gave me this mighty gift. And you almost always become a puff shirt when you get that way. Think, oh, I did something big and God rewarded me. Now, sir, if God's got something for you, let Him give it to you. In the meantime, you just walk a godly life and do all that you know how to do to serve Him and stay in the Word. And then if He's got something for you, let Him send it in His time, and then you won't be all puffed out of shape with it. You'll be ready to receive it when He's ready to give it to you. Fourth seal. Now to wind up all these mysteries, God has promised that there would be a genuine Elijah arise, some man anointed with that Spirit, and it would reveal. He promised it, Malachi 4. Now, we'll prove to you by the history of the church and by the opening of the seals and by the power that let loose. And watch exactly the church responded to the anointing and they couldn't do anything else. Go back as we've studied church history and we find out what was happening in each age and how Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3 said how the church would act and react and what God had to rebuke them for and what God had to praise them for. But we know then the various anointings, lion, ox, man, eagle, that the church lived out the anointing to the age. Under the lion anointing, first three church ages. That was the typing, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus, who is the Word. And they were staying under the pure Word of Paul. And so the power of the church was staying with the Word, because the Spirit comes to the Word, right? So there was an anointing on the church to stay with the Word. But then when the white horse rider got off of his horse and jumped on his next ride, which was what? Red. Got on his red horse and began to kill, then God switched the anointing and put on him an ox spirit that they would gladly... You mean I get to die on the cross like my Lord did? And they just rejoiced in giving their life, and Satan was defeated again. Why? God switched the anointing on them. He says, they're trying to stay with that Word. I'll take their Bibles away from them. I'll take their leadership away from them. I'll put my men in there. I'll put my creeds in there. And so God just switched the anointing. And they began to live another part of the Word. See? And so on down says, so now he says now, and watch the church respond to the anointing and they can't do anything else. Now I'm saying this a lot because we're in a lull right now. I was showing Jeff some articles today out of a charismatic magazine, and they were being openly honest that there was an awful lot of generation and regeneration and hooping it up by men, he said, but is God in all this? I mentioned to you the other night one of the articles that says, it says the sick people come to the altar and slain under what we call the power of God, but he says they get up, they're still sick. He said, I wonder what God thinks about all this. He says, we've learned how to hoop it up with the music and get the people all going and dancing in the church. But he says, they go back out and still live the same level of life. He said, is God in that? See, well, he's being honest. Of course God's not in that. See? It's a church run on man's psychology. You can hoop the people up at a rock and roll meeting, right? Sure you can. And then all the people can get in unity around that music, and the unity feeling brings a feeling just like an anointing. And it is, but it doesn't happen to be the Holy Ghost. But it is an anointing. See? All right. Now here Brother Branham is talking about, he's referring to the third seal. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 6, the third seal? That's where a black horse rider went forth and he had a pair of balances in his hand. And he was giving balances now, weighing out everything. God told the true church, freely if you receive, freely give. But this church is weighing out everything. If you'll give me, I'll give you. If you'll pay me, I'll pray for your people out of purgatory. If you'll pay me, I'll do this. And it says a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. And he says, what does wheat represent? The staff of life, which represents the word. It says here the church is charging for it. And then he jumped forward and he says, now these evangelists today, he says, they'd get up in the pulpit, he says, and get the people to sign their whole will over to the church. And he says, and talk these old people out of everything they've got for the furthering of the ministry. He said, they're anointed with that same spirit. Same spirit that was on the Roman church, right? He says, I better get off of that. And he dropped it. He said, it's eagle time, it's the anointing of the hour, it's the time that we're living in, it's the working of the Holy Spirit for this particular time to prove that Jesus is not dead. Now, eagle types what? Fly high, see afar off, prophet. So it's a prophetic age. And so in 1962, with the opening of the seals, we switched from man age to eagle age, and so the anointing switched, and the bride moved into a prophetic age then, seeing through the eyes of the eagle, the prophet to the age, seeing afar off, flying very high in the spirit. And then that same anointing remains on the church. When the Gentile bride goes in the rapture, the same anointing just moves to Israel, and two prophets come to Israel and call out 144,000. So the eagle anointing is the anointing that wraps up the entire thing as far as the anointing on the general church goes. Open your Bibles again, please, with me. Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 6, then he answered me and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We'll just pause right there. What's the spirit? That's the anointing. What causes anointing? Spirit. See? So they say, how's he going to do it? Might, power? No, anointing. God sends an anointing. That's what brings to pass what he wants brought to pass at the time he wants it brought to pass. The problem we found in the Old Testament shadows was as people tried to get ahead of the plan of God. They had a concept, something was coming. And in their desire to move with the word, they tried to generate something and make it come to pass. Our typical example, of course, was Abraham. He had a promise of the promised son. But he got ahead of the promised son and had a son by Hagar. The promise was by Sarah. And he produced Ishmael, which is the father of all the Arab nations, which has been nothing but a thorn in the flesh to Israel ever since that time. And that's exactly what happens when you produce something trying to please God. It'll be nothing but a thorn. It'll work to your dishonor. It won't be pleasing to God. It'll work to your dishonor. Right. God wants it done, he sends an anointing to get it done. 1 John chapter 2. This is one we used to quote an awful lot in Pentecost back years ago. I talked like I was in it just yesterday, but it was way back in the early 60s. But it was something that we quoted a lot, but had a total misunderstanding on it. 1 John 2, 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So it has taught you, it is teaching you, it is your anointing, and you're abiding in him. It switches from a general kind of thing of it to him. It's the same thing as Jesus saying, I am now with you. walking here in a body of flesh, but I shall be in you. Same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ changes offices, comes back as the office of the Holy Ghost, same anointing. And then, of course, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. In Pentecost, we used to have the feeling that we could just receive the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, quote, quote, all right? And that we could take that, and that we could go off with our Bible somewhere in a corner somewhere, and God could open up that thing from cover to cover to us. And we used to go also into the Gospel of John, and it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. And we thought, yep, that's that same anointing, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Ghost, and this anointing, between that, boy, I can get the Bible from cover to cover. Millions spoke in tongues, supposedly the evidence of the Holy Ghost, and started, I don't know how many different denominations, because they couldn't agree on what truth was. Yet they all claim to have the Spirit of truth. And that's where I got confused. I've told you that many times. That's where I got confused. Because I looked at all these sincere people, all anointed people, claimingly, all praying, all seeking God, all reading the same Bible I was reading, and all coming up with different understandings, and I thought, what is this Holy Ghost doing anyway? I began to think in my mind, how can a person really know when he's got truth? How do I think I can dig it out when that guy's sincere and that guy's sincere and that guy's sincere and they're digging and yet they're seeing things different than I see? How do I know I'm right? How do I know he's right? We both claim we got it from the Bible. That's when I finally realized God had promised to send a man with the spirit of Elijah in the last days. Then I found the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. Then I knew. This is how you can know what truth is. God speaks to the prophet speaks to the people. Now you know very well that as soon as you mention prophet, anybody you're witnessing to automatically thinks Joseph Smith and Mormons and all kinds of things, because there's been all kinds of scarecrows raised up. And they all point to the scripture. Oh yeah, be careful now, in the last days, false prophets. Uh-huh, yeah, that's right. That's right. It says false prophets, plural. And false Christs. What is Christ? Messiah. What is Messiah? Anointed one. So false anointed ones, false prophets, plural, that promised one Elijah. Boy, that narrows it down. So God promises one that'll be true, Elijah, but he says there'll be many false prophets. Plural. So now you got to find the one and know the rest are going to be discounted. That's why God had to vindicate. That's how God, that's why God had to prove he was with a certain ministry. See? Amen. All right. So then this 1 John where we're reading, it says the anointing that you have received and so on goes on to say that you don't need any man to teach you. Do we believe the Bible is written by the Holy Ghost? Amen. The Bible says of itself that it is. Then the same Holy Ghost that wrote 1 John also wrote the book of Ephesians through Paul, and it says he has placed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry until we're all perfected. Is that right? So then therefore he can't in one place say, I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost and you don't need anything, and then over here I'm going to place this in the church and you need that. It's contradictory. So what it is then, the anointing that you have received will guide you to the fountain of truth coming through the office that God uses through which to speak. And then it isn't a personal revelation to you that God speaks to you, otherwise he doesn't need apostles, prophets, and teachers, and evangelists. He doesn't need them. So they come with the word of the Lord doing their ministry, and the Holy Ghost in you says, amen to every word of God that comes out of those lips that is the word of God. Right? That way he's guiding you into all truth. What is doing it? The anointing. The anointing. Remember, that's our subject, the anointing. All right, now the anointing. That's how it works. Let's go now to Revelations chapter 13. Oh, I'm sorry, one more place I got in the New Testament. James 5:14. You're very familiar with that. You could almost quote it. James 5:14. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is there any magic in the oil? Nope. Any power in the oil? Nope. Any healing power in the oil? Nope. The healing power is in the word. He sent his word and healed him. And anointing with oil is the symbol of Spirit, the anointing. So it's the symbol of the anointing, which is Spirit. So then, therefore, the Spirit comes to the word, quickens it, and the healing is yours. So here is just symbolism, but we believe by going through the motions of the word, God honors the faith and sends the Spirit to really do the work. Amen. So we believe it. Revelations 13. Okay, now here's where we're wanting to pick up on our subject matter. Then we've gone through Revelations 13 all the way already. But I want to pick it up now in terms of the anointing. That's what we're trying to pick up on. So we'll just touch on some points, and if you've got any questions when I finish, please ask me afterwards, because I'm not going to have time to explain it all, because we've already gone through this chapter. I'm only wanting to pick up certain points now, but I will, just to make sure we're all together, we will elaborate some places. Okay, Revelations 13, 11. And I beheld another beast, 13:1 speaks of one beast, here's another beast. Remember, beast only means power, just a power. It's some kind of a power. A horse is a power you can hitch to a buggy and pull it. A horse is a power, a beast you can hitch to a plow and pull it, and so on. Different kinds of horses and powers, oxen. So here's a beast. And I beheld another beast of power coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Two horns. Let's compare chapter 5, Revelations chapter 5. We're going to come back to 13. Hold your finger there. Revelations chapter 5, verse 6. Tying pieces that you've seen already, but just tying them together. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, and in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, four powers. Remember, when we trace those, they were in chapter 5, verse 7. The first beast was like a lion. Second beast had a calf, third beast, face of a man, fourth beast, flying eagle. So when we trace those back, we remember we found in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, they were cherubims. So therefore, these four beasts are cherubims. And I beheld, and lo, and in the midst of the throne and of the cherubims, four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. Now that's what we're looking at now. The lamb had two horns. Here's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now for an animal, a horn is his protection, right? He wards off the enemy with it. So then therefore the power of this lamb was his seven horns that he warded off the enemy with. So what does that seven represent there? Seven church ages. Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, there were seven ages, Ephesus through Laodicea, seven church ages. And so here he is now, the Lamb, at the time of the taking of the book, the Lamb is coming forth now with all seven ages, that which he's used for protection all through the ages. Here he comes now with seven horns, all seven ages, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which, of course, the eyes are seers or prophets, representing the messenger or angel to each age. Are we together? Okay, so the horn represents this power that it has to protect itself with. Now back to chapter 13 again. And I beheld another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns as a lamb. Now, first, it's coming up out of the earth. Hold your place there. Look at chapter 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So water is the opposite of earth. So water here is peoples and multitudes and nations. Excuse me, now back to chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. This is the first beast. Verse 11 is another beast. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, So this first beast, this first power, raised up out of nations, multitudes, and people. It raised up in a populated part of the world, the first beast. But this second beast, in verse 11, rose up out of the earth, a non-populated part of the world. Now, we traced out the beast in chapter 13, verses 1, and we brought it up through the book of Daniel and brought it all the way up and found when we traced it up here, it was the Roman power. Because there was only four powers promised in Daniel chapter 2, and that was Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and Rome. So the final power on earth was Rome. And then we found in chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So the beast, the power that was wounded to death, was pagan Rome, the great mighty Roman Empire. Wounded to death, could not sustain its power, but lived again because the Roman church came out of the ashes of that thing like a phoenix. Coming up out of the ashes of the Roman Empire, here come the Roman church rising up, and it became the world power with the same anointing. That's the critical part, anointing. So the same anointing then was on the world church, the world church that was on that mighty Roman Empire to conquer the world. It was wounded to death right after Constantine died, but Constantine had given all the power and all the authority to the church, so that when the Roman Empire died, papal Rome rose up in its stead, lived again. Okay? And then notice now in chapter 13, verse 2, last part, speaking of this first beast. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And we found in chapter 12 that the dragon was the devil. So therefore, the first beast rises up in a great populated part of the world, anointed by the devil. Are we together? And so then now here in chapter 13, verse 11, another beast rises up in a non-populated part of the world, another power that could be a good power or a bad power. We've got to see what it's going to do. God uses the term beast for some of his powers also. So it could be good, could be bad. We've just got to see what it's going to do. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now we know because we've gone over this, that this was the church in America that fled the pressures of the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, came to America for freedom of religion. And so this, like a lamb, this beautiful, innocent little church situation starts rising up in America now, non-populated part of the world. All right? And it says this has two horns, two powers, ecclesiastical, which means church, and civil. Federal government is civil. State government is civil. Local mayor is civil. So civil governments are the secular governments of the world. But when America first came over here, we wrote a constitution and developed everything so that Christianity could be free to worship as they wanted to worship and not under the bondage of Roman Catholicism. So the little lamb looked very innocent to have a government set up that would give freedom of religion. But under the veil of freedom of religion, the very thing that they fled from, that same spirit crept over here also. That Roman spirit. Are we together so far? All right. So then now we find that this, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, America. He had two horns, civil and ecclesiastical power, like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now between the first part of verse 11, and the last part of verse 11, there's about 200 years in there, plus a little bit. Because he didn't begin to speak as a dragon right away, as we'll see by the next verse, because we know that's not true back before, but is coming to pass now. Verse 12. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Okay? First beast was the Roman church. We've traced all that out before. And causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now you say, now wait a minute. The church in America? Why, the Baptists don't do that, and the Pentecostals don't do that, and the and the Methodists don't do that, and the Lutherans don't do that, and you start saying, yeah, but it's doing it under this auspices called the Ecumenical Council, the World Council of Churches. And they're all joining it, and the higher part of that group is pulling for unity between Protestantism and Catholicism. And the Catholics are loving it every minute. I have read several little articles that have been put out by Catholics themselves. And they said, we and the Pope are absolutely amazed at how fast the Protestants are welcoming us. Why? Because the Protestant Church rejected what God sent. Most of the churches rejected. When Pentecost came, 1906, Azusa outpouring of the Holy Ghost on Azusa Street, the Baptists, Church of Christ, I don't know what the Methodists preach, I haven't looked into that, but many of them, they began to preach, that's of the devil. And do you know what the Bible calls that? Blasphemy. To attribute the works of God to another spirit is blasphemy. And God says, I'll never forgive you for that. So therefore, those denominations crossed the line back in 1906. That doesn't mean there weren't individuals in there that had some kind of walk with God. But the system was finished. Individuals, in spite of the system, might have found a relationship with God if they held to their own understanding of the word and kind of pressed on, though they were under that umbrella. But the system was finished. All right? So they had already blasphemed. So all that leaves virtually is Pentecost. So then to Pentecost, God sent the Elijah Spirit, the Elijah anointing, starting in 1947. That's when the ministry started sweeping the earth. And it caused the greatest revival the world has ever known. And what Pentecost is claiming that the greatest revival will be that soon to come is already past. That was it. There will not be another, for the Gentiles, there will not be another sweeping revival. The scripture says, as it was in the days of Lot, no revival. As it was in the days of Sodom, no revival. As it was in the days of Noah, no revival. One man with a message from God. And you went his way, or you perished. Isn't that right? How many people did God speak to in the days of Noah? One. One. If you're going to hear the truth, you had to hear it through one man. The scripture says in the end days, it'll be like that. One man to be as in the days of Noah. So now here now we come up and now God sent a message to Pentecost, and Pentecost has now rejected the truth, that thus saith the Lord, vindicated prophet. They everyone turned it down. Why? Because it came against some of their pet doctrines. We believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the Holy Ghost. I believe that you can receive the Holy Ghost and speak with tongues. I believe that. But I do not believe it is the evidence. Go among the pagans somewhere, right? I mean, I'm a missionary too. I travel. I heard Brother Branham say the same thing. He says, I travel the world. I'm a missionary. You get out among these heathen people out there. I remember Jeremiah in Zimbabwe telling me about when he lived in the village before his family moved to the city. And he said his dad was a big man in the village. And he says the big man, the really big man in the village, was the witch doctor. And he says he had apprentices training under him, not Christian now, witch doctor. And he says they would start chanting and dancing and getting in the spirit. And he says they would get so far into the spirit, and there was a table out in the middle of the room there. And he said it had little like glass balls about that big, full of water. And out of that came a fish hook. And he says when they got into the spirit and began to really dance, he said they'd reach over and get those bottles of water with the fish hooks on them, and some of them were bells. They had both. And he says they'd hook those right in their flesh and just keep dancing. And he said, I never saw 1 ounce of blood. And he says, and when they removed it, I never saw one mark. They were in the spirit. Is the devil a healer? God honors faith. There's a principle of the word that that faith makes the word work. Let's apply that to something a little closer to home. The evangelists begin to preach to you the prosperity doctrine, prosperity gospel. Give, and it shall be given unto you, shaken down, pressed down, and running over. Is that the Bible? Absolutely. It says if you plant a seed faith, plant it. And of course, they want you to plant it in their garden. And he says, and God will give back to you. Does it work? Yeah, sure it does. It's the word of God. Sure it does. But what they do is they get their gospel all out of balance, trying to pull from God the blessings of this life instead of trying to get ready for the next one. So it's an out of balance gospel, but God honors it because it's part of his word. And you can get testimony after testimony. I gave and he gave and I gave and he gave and I gave and he gave and you can't outgive God, and they're all happy with what's going on. But how about leanness of soul? But what's it all done under? An anointing. There's some kind of anointing that comes on that. All right. Excuse me, I got off on my subject. Let's go back to Revelation 13, or I'll be off too long. So we got the 13:11, the Lamb looking innocent, two horns, civil and ecclesiastical power, rising up in America, and then joining with a world council of churches. Now, what has not happened is this power that rose up out of the earth, and then the first one rose up out of the sea. Now, we know what the first one did. We know it by history. 68 million Protestants put to death under the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, that we have listings of. How many were just slain and left by the wayside, we don't know. But 68 million on their records that they put to death during the Dark Ages. Now, that church system has never repented or turned from what they did. So the same anointing is still there. So then why aren't they living it out? Because when they were in that condition, civil and ecclesiastical were united. They had civil authorities under their control and the church under their control, and nobody could stop them from what they were doing. But right now, they do not yet have civil under their authority. So it is the laws of the land that is keeping them from moving into a direction that they will move into. And they're just working their way around until finally they get the authority, the release, which will not happen while the bride's here. She's the keeping power. She's the salt of the earth. So it will not happen while the bride's here. The Antichrist, the beast, the Antichrist system does not move into power until the bride has left the earth. And then, of course, they'll unite then church and civil power right together and bring a persecution. The persecution will start mildly while the bride's still here, but it'll move tremendously into place right after the bride's gone. I ran across a little quote, and it's from an outfit called the Institutes of Public Ecclesiastical Law, Primarianus de Lucas, SIU, Professor Gregorian, University of Rome, Society of Jesus. At least the last part I recognize, Society of Jesus. That's the Jesuits. Now, here's one of their things that was written by this De Lucas. She, the Roman Catholic Church, is compelled to inflict the extreme penalty on all heretics. You know they consider all Protestants heretics, separated away from the Mother Church. There is no other remedy, including exile. She is compelled to fall back on death. The only remedy is send them soon to their own place. That's never been taken off the books. Read the Oath of the Knights of Columbus. It's absolutely astounding how an American government could allow an association with an oath such as they have to exist is beyond me. So far, they're not executing at all. But one day, they will receive their anointing. Now, the scripture talks about the spirit as oil, but it also talks about the spirit comparing it to water. And the word of God continually is compared to seed. Are we together now so far? So Holy Ghost represents water. word represents seed. Now, if you're going to plant a garden, you prepare the soil. This body is earth. Is that right? You prepare the soil, you put in the seed, and you water it. Now, if you want tomatoes, you must plant tomatoes. If you want watermelon, you must plant watermelon. You've got to seed for what you want. You cannot plant corn and look forward to eating cantaloupe. It won't work. You must plant for what you want to reap. And the scripture says you will harvest what you plant. So if you plant to the flesh, you will reap a crop to the flesh. If you plant to the soul, you can reap a crop to the soul. Now think back to the natural garden just a moment. Do you need to water it and cultivate it for weeds? Leave it alone. They'll grow on their own. That's the natural man. Just leave it alone. He'll rise up. That's the weeds in your garden. You don't have to water the natural man. He's there. He'll come up. Is that right? But to grow a proper garden, you must cultivate it to keep the weeds down. And you must plant before you can grow. So now, here we have all kinds of planters. We have preachers that are planting for their denomination. Will they reap a crop? Sure they will. We have people that are planting for an ecumenical move. Will they reap a crop? Sure. We have people that are planting for all kinds of purposes, and they will reap a crop. They will reap a crop because they're putting seed in the ground to that end. But there has to be a bride that is going to manifest the literal life of Jesus Christ, because that's the original seed that went into the ground. And it cannot be harvest time until the seed that went into the ground has reproduced itself in the head. If I put the wheat seed in the ground, not here on the pulpit, but in the ground, if I put it in the ground and I treat it right, the purpose is that that one will reproduce many just like it. So then, therefore, the purpose of Christ going into the ground was to bring forth a church, a many-membered body living his life. Is that right? Now, Adam and Eve fell from the Word. What is God trying to get his church back to, the second Eve? The Word. And so then, therefore, there had to come in the last days a seed planter with pure seed. No more doctrines, no more dogma, no more thus saith the Pope. No more thus saith Dr. So-and-so either. It had to be thus saith the Lord. So a prophet had to come. Take us back to the gospel that Paul preached, so that this group, not just this church, bride around the world, that group, that bride around the world, in bringing a pure seed crop, seed of the word into her soul, feeding on thus saith the Lord, cleaning herself out of creeds and dogmas, and then God promising to send an anointing. A little sprinkling to keep it alive, keep it alive, keep it alive. But then comes harvest time, a manifestation. When does it happen? Just as the door of grace is closing. Because there's going to come a rain that's going to start bringing forth two crops to harvest maturity. False church and the true church. The true church will reach her harvest and maturity and be taken. The false church and the lukewarm, foolish virgin, will remain and go into the tribulation. What's the difference? Anointing on what? Word. You cannot anoint you. Only God can do that. But you can feed on the word. And Jesus said, the word I speak unto you, it is spirit and life. So as you're bringing in the word, there is spirit, his spirit. His spirit follows the word. There is spirit. Don't ask me to explain that. But there is a germ of life in a seed. that when planted produces life. It's already in the seed. So the Spirit of God is the germ in His Word. And as we feed on that Word, we bring in Him. But if we have hybrid the seed, if we have hybrid the seed, think about that a minute now. God create. Well, let me back up. I always think of this illustration because to me it was so simple. Brother Sidney Jackson, that Brother Branham used to speak about on tapes, a prophet from Africa. And he was talking to me one time. He used to love to lion hunt. He used to go hunting quite often with Brother Branham. And he says, "Oh, Brother Lonnie," he says, "if I'm going on a hunt," he says, "give me a black man for my guide anytime, not a white man." I said, "Is that right?" He said, "They're a better guide." He said, "Oh," he says, "they can see things that a white man cannot see." He says, "They can look into the dark and see things that I have to," he calls it a torch. He said, "I have to turn on my torch to see," flashlight. He said, "I have to turn on my torch to see what he's already seeing with his natural eye." And I said, "Why do you suppose that is?" He says, "Because he is feeding on spoken word food. And the white man is feeding on hybrid food." What does he mean by spoken word food? He's getting it out of the jungle where it's not been hybrid by man, and it's just the way God made it. And so it gives him a sight that we ought to have. Now, all we have to do is move that to the spiritual side, and it's real easy to see. If I'm feeding on a word of God that is this half thus saith the Lord and this half opinion, then I'm going to have the sight like the white hunter. But if I can get the word that I'm feeding on to be spoken word, original seed word, the way that God said it to be, it'll give me an insight that I ought to have to see the things of God. God anointing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now we talked about the two horns, civil and ecclesiastical powers. And we say, wait till those two powers unite. What will they do? And then you might say, well, come on, do we have any kind of Bible example of this civil ecclesiastical thing you're talking about? Yeah, let's just go back to the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And here was the church of Israel, under the dominion of a civil power called Rome. They hated each other. They stayed away from each other. And you know that most of the doctrine within our country has always been keep church and state separated, right? But when it came to the time that the Word was made flesh and came to correct the church of Israel and bring them to the pure Word and get them away from their traditions, they chose tradition. And to get rid of this troublemaker, the Word made flesh, the only way they could do it was call on civil power. So ecclesiastical and civil power united for one purpose. What was it? To crucify the Word. Why will civil and ecclesiastical power unite here at the end time? To crucify the Word. They will choose their denomination. They will choose their creeds and dogmas because they cannot rise above their shadow. And the shadow of denomination was the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians, none of which could receive the Word to their day. All preaching a coming Messiah, but when he came according to the Word, not according to tradition, they couldn't receive it. So they missed it. And if that's the shadow of denomination, that's exactly what's going to happen at the end time. We know now that there has been scriptures brought to life and lived out in our age. Malachi 4, Luke 17, 30, Revelations 10, many scriptures have already been lived out in our generation. And the church systems, every one, have rejected what God has done in this generation. All this church systems. Fulfilling, of course, as you know, the prophecy to the Laodicean church age, Jesus Christ on the outside of the church knocking. But to try and keep, because that came through one man, and they want to keep it dead, it's just kind of like every few years another book comes out to try and refute what was said way back there and throw a few more shovelfuls of dirt on top of the grave to make sure it doesn't resurrect. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And they want to reach back and pick it apart and say why it's wrong and why he had no education and he should have gone to Bible school somewhere where he would have known better than that and better than that. And yet he took us right back to the Bible. But they couldn't receive it because their schools of theology were not teaching it, and yet it's exactly according to the Word of God. So we have two anointings bringing two crops to harvest maturity. The church nominal by education is producing a crop. And the church spiritual by revelation is producing a crop. So we have to watch what we're feeding on. Don't try to be too smart. Just feed on the Word and let the Holy Ghost lay it in there as it should be laid in. Then when the right man gets in the pulpit, there's many of them around, and they say, they'll sweep across the things you've been studying, the things you've been reading, you'll find all of a sudden, whoosh, she slides together. Not because of the man, because of the office. That's why the offices are there. See? And suddenly the pieces that you've gathered through your study and your reading will all of a sudden fit. And the anointing will say, amen, now you got it. The anointing. I hate to be running out of time. I'm going to skip a little bit because I want to get to a couple points. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we remember the story that Ezekiel saw some men come forward and they were about to go in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they were told, said, wait a minute, I've got a sealing angel that's got to go in first. And a fellow dressed in linen with an inkhorn on his side, he says, go in and mark all of those that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the city. And then the destroying angels then went in and slaughtered all that were remaining. And it says, spare not, man, woman, child, old age, young, makes no difference, spare not, wipe them out. And Ezekiel was saying to the Lord, but Lord, surely you won't be so, will your wrath be forever against Israel? And he says, and while I was speaking, he says, the angel came out and says, Lord, it is done. So it did happen. Now that was vision, that was prophetic. But there were some marked and they escaped. And that vision was prophetic of over in Luke 21. Let's look at that. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see starting in verse 20 is where I'm going to start reading, that it's all red, which means it's Jesus talking to the people, to his disciples. Luke 21, 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. So he's tying it back to prophecy. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck. It's going to be difficult to run with babies in arms. In those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive in all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now we know that starting at verse 20 coming on down, this was fulfilled in AD 70. When Israel had rejected the Messiah, and God, true to his word, had to come in and pass judgment on the land, so he sent his, quote, judging angel, the Roman general Titus. And he came down and he encircled the city. And then the Josephus says, he says, and for some strange reason, he wanted to give his troops a little more instruction. So he encircled the city, pulled his troops, because he had Romans and Turks and Greeks, all different kinds of people in his army. He said he pulled his troops all back together to further instruct them. And he says, and when they did, all the believing Christians who remembered Jesus' words, when you see the city circled, run for your lives. They fled from the city when he pulled away. But the others, they were resting in their religion. And the priest says, let us go into the sanctuary. Let us go pray. We will seek God and God will deliver us. Well, the word of God said, you're going to be destroyed. See, they had already rejected the word, but yet they wanted protection by Jehovah. See? And so then, therefore, they closed themselves in the city. Titus recircled the city and literally starved the people out. You've read the stories. It says they ate the grass, they ate the bark off of the trees, they even boiled one another's children. And I forget now who was the head man in the town at that time, but Josephus mentions him by name. And he says one of the ladies came running up, towing another lady with him, and saying, "You must deal with this woman." And he says, "What must I do?" "We made an agreement that the first day we would boil her child and eat it, and then boil my child and eat it, and the next day we would boil her child and eat it, and now I've boiled my child and we ate it, but she won't give up her child." And it says the mayor just looked amazed, started crying, and walked off. Why? Because the scripture said that's the way they'd be, starving to death because Titus had blocked it all. What was it? The wrath of God. What was the escape? They had the word on it. Jesus said, "When you see, flee." All right? So now here we are in a study of the book of Revelations, and we have come all the way up where we find who the Roman church, who the great whore is, Revelation 17, and what she represents and her harlot daughters. And so we've moved all the way up to, and then Revelation 18 says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues." There is coming another Titus scenario. There's coming another destruction. God is calling. He says, this church will be destroyed. But he has sent the word, come out of her, get out of those systems, get out of organizations by man, come out of those systems, get into Christ the Word and be delivered. What's going to cause people to react? The grace of God's anointing. God has an election. In whom is the seed? He sends the anointing and they start responding to something inside that says, somehow I'm not happy with this church that mom and daddy let me grow up in anymore. Somehow there's a calling inside of me. I want more truth. Somehow I feel there's something more and starts this venture. And that anointing came out on the land, and out of that came the charismatic move. People started seeking, trying to find more truth, and all the church nominals began to find, hey, those Pentecostals have got some truth, all right, see. But they had no anchor in the Word, so they're almost as far off, most of them doctrinally, as they were when they were back in their systems. The only thing is they found the power of God to tap into. But there's a voice in the land, come out of her, my people. And the anointing is calling out an elect lady to feed on the Word, prepare herself. And there is an anointing coming at the time when the pressure, the squeeze starts coming on from the other system. God sends the anointing for them, for judgment, for the bride, for a body change. Short, quick manifestation and a body change. Amen. I'm going to have to close there. I've kept you longer than I wanted to. We may go into it just a little bit more a little bit later. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for grace. And God, I know that maybe to ears that don't know the whole story, it may sound awfully cultish, but God, we found that it is your word and it is true. And God, we find that as we search it through the scriptures, that it exactly matches from Genesis to Revelation what you've said. Doesn't match what maybe we thought or had been taught in the past, but it sure matches your word. So, Lord, we're asking that the anointing that we have received will continue to guide us into all truth, as you said that it would. Put us in the place where we'll sit under the fountain of pure water, with the Holy Ghost saying amen to every word of God. God, help us to discard out of our garden all of our own natural thoughts, our natural reasonings, and receive nothing but pure word seed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.